Romans chapter 10. Last week, as we concluded chapter 9, which deals in such a beautiful way with how God has exercised a plan, one that includes Gentiles as well as Jews. And as we come to the end of that chapter, we find that many of the Jews missed out, that they found the Messiah to be a stone of stumbling because they did not believe. Now, as we come into chapter 10, we're going to see that worked out and the difference that faith plays. And there's a focus on faith in the chapter that we have before us. But there, let's begin our reading this morning with Romans 9:30 and use that as a running start into Romans chapter 10. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this morning, I want us to understand that Jesus Christ has become a stumbling stone. Because those who sought God, specifically here the Jews, sought to do it by their own works of righteousness and not by faith in him. That's the real issue that we have here. And so, as Paul has told us, how that the Gentiles are being taken in, and in the city of Rome at this time, undoubtedly there were many more Gentile believers than there were Jewish believers. And that was troubling to some of the Jewish believers, because they're saying, hey, we're the chosen people. We are of the adoption. We're the people of the covenant. We're the people of the promise. We have had a special relationship to God, and it looks like our people are not making it. And the Gentiles are. Now, we've got to remember, we are looking at this some 2,000 years later. But they, in that day, this was a new thing. They had been very smug in their feeling that the Jews were the chosen ones. You know, we are soon after. We're just decades after the cross. And the idea of Gentiles being part of all of this was hard to understand. But now we find that here are these Jews, and as the Jews, and there's this whole thing perhaps going on there at the Church of Rome, where the Jews are still trying to hold on to being, we're one notch above the Gentiles. And we don't understand why there's so many Gentiles that are part of the church. Maybe it's that Paul has turned his back on we who are Jews. He doesn't like us anymore. He's a goyim lover. Can you almost hear it? He likes those dogs, the Gentiles. And he's lost his feeling for his own countrymen. And there's that that going on? But what does Paul say? He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Remember, how did he start that last chapter? Chapter 9. He begins it by saying, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He loved Israel that much. He could see himself being set aside if only they might be taken in. Now here we find him praying for unsaved Israel. Now let's think about that just for a minute. And we pray for the unsaved, don't we? I mean, we should be. We have a good model here in Paul. But here's the question. Why pray for the unsaved if God knows who's going to believe? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? Why are we doing? Does God know who's going to be saved? Can we, by prayer, coerce God to do something else? No. Okay. Got to make sure if the heads are moving, then I know that, you know, we're tuned in there. Then why pray? Well, I will give you one good reason why we should pray for the unsaved. The Bible tells us to. God tells us to. And so not only do we find that he ordains the end, but the means to the end. He wants us to pray for the unsaved. That's part of the program. And that becomes very difficult. We can't completely understand that. But we do it because God tells us to do it. Now, when we start praying for the unsaved, we can pray in general, God save my unsaved son. What are we really asking God to do? Let me suggest two things. First of all, and this is very important, we are asking that God, by his Holy Spirit, would convict this person of their sin and their need for God's righteousness. Now think about that. As we pray, what must happen is there needs to be a breakthrough. We find this person that we're praying for. And many of us have people that we're praying for, people we're deeply concerned for. We could almost say with Paul, I could be accursed if only that person could be saved. We love them that much. They mean that much to us. We find that this person is totally hopeless in themselves. There is nothing pursuing God. There is nothing desiring him. Some of them, we say that they don't desire God, but they want somehow to have a relationship with God, but they just are all confused about it. There's none that does right, no, not one. That's what the scripture says. And so here they sit in the darkness. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, that Satan has blinded their eyes that they can't see. If they're in the darkness, if they're blinded, how are they going to believe? I believe the answer to that question is we let God be God And you know, God is bigger than the darkness. God is bigger than the blackness. And what he has chosen to do is to have his Holy Spirit penetrate that darkness, that blindness, that hopelessness. Is God able to do that? Yes, certainly God is able to do that. We speak of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, there in the upper room, and we think as we're into that season of the year, how he was there. And as he is giving his disciples the instruction concerning what was going to happen after the cross, he says of the Holy Spirit, of the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit sets the truth in front of a person in such a way that they've either got to accept it or reject it. It's a legal term. It's a legal term of one who, of an attorney who comes into the courtroom and he makes his case. Now he wants his case made in such a way that all the jury have to accept it as true. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes in and he convicts, it says, of sin, that is. He sets forth the unsaved person's problem, that he's a sinner before God. He convicts of righteousness, that the unsaved person doesn't have it. And the only way to get it is through the righteousness. He shows the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of judgment. That has to do with the accountability before God. We find all of this is set out. When we pray for the unsaved, we are praying that as the Holy Spirit convicts the person, that they are going to respond positively to that message rather than reject it. That's what we're doing. The Holy Spirit in all of this is pointing to Jesus as the only hope. When the Holy Spirit makes his case, he is not just saying to the person, you're a sinner. He's convicting them concerning, because that's what we think. It's almost like a remorse for sin. There's more evidence than that. He sets forth the evidence that Jesus Christ is the solution. And that's going to be very important in this passage that we are looking at this morning. Now, may I suggest one more thing that as we are praying here for the unsaved that we need to have in mind. And this also is going to be an underlying thing. The reason I say that is I want us to see as we track through these verses this morning that a key concept is that of understanding. It's in the spirit, but there's a mental dimension to it. It is an understanding. As we're praying, we are praying that the Word of God as a seed will germinate in this unsaved person under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit will take that word and bring life out of it as the person believes. We read there in Mark 4, it says the sower, after talking about the seed, and how, you know, some we have the different kinds of soils there. And the sower sows the seed, and then it says, the sower sows the word. It's the word of God. And we read in 1 Peter 1:23 and 24, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the issue here is that it is the Holy Spirit brings life in the person by means of the word of God. Then we have the human response. It says in Hebrews 4, 2, and 3, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So here we find that the word, it's the word. How would we know what God wanted from us if it were not for the word of God? It's not an oral tradition. It is not come from some council of men that have gotten together and decided, this is what God is saying to us. God makes his ways known through his word. So as we're praying for those unsaved people in our families, among our friends, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take that word and make it live, and that they will respond, because the word there is, the problem with some of them was they did not respond in faith to it. The Holy Spirit sets forth the truth. They need to respond by faith to what God has said. Now we go on and we find that sincerity is not enough, because we find a description of Israel's failure. Notice here in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So here they have zeal, but it's misguided zeal because it is not based on knowledge, spiritual knowledge. They tweaked the scripture. They took the law and they put a spin on it that God did not intend them to do. They did not allow the law to teach them in the way that God designed that law to teach them. But they had a lot of zeal. And we find many today that would say, it doesn't matter what religion you follow, as long as you're really sincere about it. As long as you have some kind of zeal for it. The Jewish person here had a lot of zeal for the law. They had a zeal for God. But what was missing? Insight, understanding, knowledge. Let's think of the different kinds of zeals that are manifested that are not enough. We find among the scribes and Pharisees, they were very zealous. They had an evangelistic zeal. It says in Matthew 23:15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I mean, think about it. They were very zealous in a way this scripture troubles me a little, because that's not exactly true. When it's talking about tracking a person down and getting them in the right place, they're probably talking about Jewish people. It's not that they were going after the unsaved Gentiles, because the scribes and Pharisees didn't do that. They withdrew from them. But if they had someone, a Jewish person, that wasn't really keeping the law according to their way of keeping the law. They had zeal to get that person tracked down and going through all the rituals, their hand-washing ceremonies and tithing the cumin and anise and, you know, the little spices and going through all these rituals. Just as that person, the Pharisees and scribes, were under damnation because they did not have the righteousness of God, they were bringing these others into their own damnation. And so we read, and there are others, and we find very frequently in many of the religions of the world that the message of how to be a good, and fill in the blank, whatever religion you're talking about, is you give up this and you give up that and you give up something else, and, you know, you eat health food. No, I mean, you go off and you live in a little place, you give up everything, the monks and all of any... There are all kinds of monks and all kinds of religions that are, their whole philosophy is what we call asceticism. Asceticism means giving up. We give up this, we give up that. Anything that tastes good, feels good, or whatever is good, give it up. And there's a whole lot of religion that's based on that philosophy. But it says in Colossians 2:23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. There you get your asceticism. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The problem there, the indulgence of the flesh, is it's primarily mental. And you can still give up all these things but wish you had them. And whine and complain because you've given them up, or become very proud because you've given them up. Everything but reality, it is not the reality of the righteousness of Christ. Then we could say fervent praying is not enough. In Matthew 6:7 it says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And so really in those verses what you see is many words public. You know, just, it's all show. It's designed to impress. You know, frequently, I am suspicious of those who pray long prayers in public. I'm saying, hey, maybe very sincere. I try to give them the benefit of the doubt. But sometimes I kind of wonder, do they do as much praying privately as they do publicly? Are they just doing this to impress everybody with their spirituality? Yeah. You know, I don't want to put a damper on anyone who's doing praying sincerely publicly. I think more people should show up for our prayer meetings, you know. Probably we err in the wrong, more in that direction. But there's the idea here of a false piety, a zeal for false piety. They love people to look at him. Oh, he must be so spiritual. Just listen to him pray. And he can pray so long. Well, and then we have the whole thing of persecuting those. You know, Paul himself describes his zeal. He says that he had a zeal for God. It was very misguided. In Acts 26, as he's giving testimony, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He went against Jesus. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so here we find Paul. He had people thrown in prison. He killed people. He did all kinds of things to persecute Christians. He says he did it contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was against, he had a zeal against the name of Jesus. Gave him no standing with God. It broke God's heart at his own beloved son. And so religious zeal, and we see this in the religions. One place where, we're seeing it, because it's so much in the news, is in Islam today. I mean, talk about a zeal for religion. And it is the same kind of hatred towards Christians that Paul had. It's a very similar thing. And some of the publicists of Islam, especially in the United States, are trying to say the jihad, you know, the holy war, the submission is just an inner spiritual thing. But really, if you study Islam, you find what they call the greater jihad and the lesser jihad. And what these are speaking of is they're speaking of the greater jihad. And that has to do with just an internal struggle to bring oneself under submission to Allah. But there is that lesser. And this is the lesser jihad has to do with the holy war against non-Muslims because of their belief. I mean, that's the defining of it. We find it is spoken of in the Quran a number of times. And my observation is, and there are Islamic terms for it and Arabic terms for it, and I forget what they are, but there's a term that describes in Muhammad's coming into power, he had two phases. One, when he was a minority, that is, the Jews and Christians and others around him outnumbered his followers. He had one policy then, and when he came into power, then he had another. And I think we see the same things today, that Islam as we see it in the United States is different from what you see it in Saudi Arabia, and they have a different strategy. And we find that the Quran speaks of slain. Muhammad speaks of that they should carry out jihad. And I've got the quotes, but I don't want to take the time. You can go through. There are two, not only is there the Quran, there's the Hadith, or however you say Hadith. Okay, Hadith. And these are the writings of Muhammad that are in addition to the Quran. In both, we find that advocates jihad. In the lesser jihad, which is the by the sword, we kill these infidels, is what it boils down to. And we look at the practice today, and we see that. We find in Pakistan, in their penal code, sections 295B and C, it makes blasphemy against Islam a serious crime, and blasphemy against Muhammad punishable by death. If you speak against Muhammad, they'll kill you. And they have. They have killed people. And we find in Sudan today, over 2 million, if you could just, the number is so staggering, over 2 million Christians and animists have been killed by the Islamic Jihad. I mean, that number. And they take huge numbers of children. They take the children as slaves and make Muslims out of them. I mean, it's just unbelievable. They cannot say we are a peaceful people. You look at where they are in control. That shows the true Islam. Not the nice guys you find in the United States, because many of these people, if you know some Muslims, they can be the nicest people. You take them out of the culture where they're not dominant, and they are just they're just lovable. They can be just lovable people. But that's not what the real Islam. Then we could say exercising spiritual gifts is not enough. In Matthew 7:21 and through 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so here we find that the zeal to do these spiritual works, what seemed to be, but they were counterfeit. What's the problem? The context of this rebuke is the context of, and I believe we spoke of it last week, the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Because that's the context of this passage. Remember? The stone of stumbling. The foundation. You can have a zeal to do all of these works, but they are counterfeit if they're not built upon Jesus Christ. Becomes the issue. So here he has this concern for these people that have this great concern. This great concern that they might be religious enough. But look at here how it speaks of these. In verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here, notice this word, ignorant. Remember we spoke earlier of knowledge, and we connect knowledge with the Word of God? They were ignorant. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They didn't understand God's program. They didn't understand God's ways. They didn't understand what God was looking for. That's what it says here. The problem is their righteousness was self-righteousness. They went about to seek their own righteousness, and they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. What did they do when they did their own righteousness? Well, they did their works. They not only sought to keep the law, but they established a whole code telling them how they should keep the law. They had their interpretations of the law, and their interpretations went beyond the law because they didn't understand what this law was all about. We're going to see in a few minutes, before the end, what this law thing is all about. And they missed out. Because they went about to set up their own righteousness, and notice how it says it here, they did not submit unto the righteousness of God. How does one submit to the righteousness of God? It's by faith. That's how we submit to the righteousness of God. We believe Him. That's what it's all about. We accept His Word as true. As the Holy Spirit brings that conviction upon us, we say, yes, God. You say, believe in your Son. Yes, I will believe. Going to church 3 times a week is not going to count. The only thing that counts is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is submitting unto the righteousness of Christ. It is all centered in Him. Now, here we come. Everybody ready? Romans chapter 9 ends with saying, the Jews missed out because they took Jesus Christ, they made Jesus Christ a stumbling stone. That is, they fell down. They fell down over Jesus. They just, and for many, you know people probably, who Jesus Christ is a real stumbling, because they're so, it's got to be something I do. It's got to be something I do. And I'm trying. I'm very sincere. I have a zeal. I want to please God. And I'm sure when it's all over that he'll say, oh, you tried real hard. That's a stumbling stone. Now here we find this great word. And in many ways, this is a major, extremely significant verse in Scripture. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, Christ is the end. Let's think about that. First of all, what law are we talking about here? We are probably talking about the Mosaic Law, the law which God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. Sometimes law is used in different ways. Sometimes it's used to refer to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the whole Old Testament is referred to as the law. But here we find that the word we have is that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Now, what do we mean by end? Here's where we've got to do our defining. What do we mean by the end of the law? End has primarily two senses in the Greek. And I'm going to suggest that both of them are wrapped up in what we're talking about here. They kind of come together because they're related, and the one grows out of the other. If I say, the end of the school year has come, what's that mean to the student? No more something, no more books, no more teachers, dirty looks, huh? Is that, we've come to the end of the year. Now it's vacation, whoopee! That's the end! That's the end of school. We speak of the end of school. You understand that, that there's a sense of completion. We've finished it. For one year, yeah, right. We won't push it too far. But for purposes of definition here, we understand the end of the school year. It's the end of that school year. There may be another one coming, but it's the end of that one. And here we find that we can say Christ has come to the end of the law, so we do not have the same relationship to it. It's complete. It has fulfilled its purpose. And there's the whole sense of purpose that... the whole sense of completion that we have with it. The other sense has to do with purpose. If I say, now notice, we spoke about the end of the school year. This is the end of the school year. What if I say, the end of school is to have an education? You understand the difference between those two. That is, there was a goal to it. There was a purpose to it. And we find that we can say that Christ was the goal of the law. The law was a testimony concerning the Messiah who was coming. We find it's pointing to him in a couple of ways. We find in Galatians it speaks of the law as being a schoolmaster. That is, to lead us along so that we need grace and we need Christ and we need atonement for us, that the law shows us that it is inadequate, and there must be something that is greater that will do it. But we find, as we go through the law, that there are those things in the law that are types, they're pictures of Christ who would come. We find it in all of the tabernacle service and temple service. We find it in the building, I mean the structure of the tabernacle slash temple. We find that the items of furniture all are pictures of Jesus Christ. And we find the whole sacrificial system there when you go to Leviticus 4 and you find that they take an animal, they lay hands on the animal, confessing their sins. Then the animal is taken and killed, slaughtered. What is that saying? It is saying that my sin must be put upon another. That's what it's saying. My sin must be put upon another. And even I'm sure then they're clear, how could putting my sin on this animal do it? The animal was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by Jesus Christ. So in every way we find that, as the scripture says, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. All of that. There, in the Old Testament, we have all of these intimations that this Messiah who was going to come, he was going to be the suffering servant. And as the suffering servant, he was going to die to bring righteousness to those who would believe. It's a good word. It's a wonderful thing. And so, as we read of the Old Testament scriptures, in John 5, 39, it says the scriptures testify of me. Now when it says scriptures, what scriptures are they talking about? It had to be the Old Testament because the New Testament wasn't written yet. So the scripture, it's the law. The law is testifying of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, 17, speaking of these Old Testament scriptures, it says that they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The law was a shadow. Christ was the reality. Christ is the end of the law. So we can say in both senses that end is completion. That is, we don't have to go through the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all of the things that were portrayed in the law, because once Jesus came, he is what it's all about. And all of these things we find in the Old Testament are pictures of him. So once we've got him, we've got it all. That's what it is. Once we have him, we've got it all. Now, what happened with these Jewish people? Jewish people in Rome, other Jewish people. Did they have the law? Yes. Did they see Jesus in the law? No. That's where they failed. They failed to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, and they kept thinking that they were going to be able to do it. In John 5, here where it says that they testify of me, it says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's the problem. That's why these Jews, and may I say Gentiles as well, the Gentiles are no better. The only difference between the Jew and the Gentile is that the Jews had advantages that the Gentiles did not. That's the difference. It's not the whole thing of who killed Jesus. Was it the Jews or the Gentiles? We all killed Jesus. That's the whole thing. The Jews had special privileges. They were and are God's chosen people. We'll see all that when we get to chapter 11, that God still has a purpose for Israel, and he's still going to work that his purpose for Israel. But in the present time, Jews who fail to believe in the true meaning of the law miss out. That's the whole thing here. Now, because they have rejected the Messiah, they have cut the heart out of the law. The heart of the law is Jesus. Sometimes. So let's be careful how we speak of the law. You know, let's not depreciate it. Let's tell it for what it is. Speak of it for what it is. The law is fine as long as you recognize that the heart of the law is Jesus. But there's another thought that we would have here, and I get it out of Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the inability of the law to provide the means to keep it. That's the curse of the law, with the resulting judgment that comes from that. We can't keep the law, no matter how hard we try. That's a curse. As wonderful as the law is, and you look at it, and as Paul did there in Romans chapter 7, he says it's holy and it's just and it's good. There's a problem. The problem is me. And so that which is good and holy and just and righteous and all these things has become a curse for me, because it spells out my judgment. But it says here that he has been made a curse for us. That means that he fulfilled the penalty that the law required. That is a death, which is separation from God. He paid that. And it says here, have you thought about that last phrase in Galatians 3:3, where it says, for cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. We think of the cross, don't we? I mean, it's speaking of the cross, but it is not speaking of the cross as punishment. That's not the way the Jewish person used the cross. You know, crucifixion was not a Jewish punishment. Stoning was capital punishment for the Jew. But what the Jews did was, after the person had been stoned frequently, they would take the body and hang it up on a tree for public display, to say, this is what happens to sinners. It's a thing of disgrace. The Lord Jesus, think of it, he was disgraced for us. Not only did he bear our sin, but he became a public disgrace for us. And it says he was made a curse for us, to everyone. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And he did it for us, for we find that he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I like that. To everyone who believes, he is enough. He is the sufficiency. He is the one who met all of God's righteous demands. He did it for us. He is absolutely righteous. He became our sin offering. But the human responsibility, and this human responsibility angle here of believing, is one that is going to be emphasized in the rest of this chapter. To everyone, don't forget this phrase, to everyone who believes. There's a difference. Those who miss out, who do not understand that the significance of the law is to point them to Christ, and they must believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has made provision for us. He has become the sacrifice for our sins. He has done it all. And we thank you that we can live guilt-free because our guilt has been put upon the Lord Jesus. We need bear it no more. And we thank you that he not only bore our sins, but he became a disgrace in our place, that we might see your standard and that we might experience your righteousness. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.